We'll look at the first six verses this morning. Last week we looked at the transition between chapters 3 and 4. And last time we took the time to ask and answer some important questions. For example, the phrase beginning in verse 4, "After these things I looked." And then the close of verse 4, "I will show you what must take place after these things." We wanted to take a very careful look at the phrase "after these things," meta tauta. We concluded that the first of these two phrases refers simply to the sequential vision that John was enjoying. But however, the last of these phrases at the close of verse 4, the phrase "after these things," refers not merely to a sequence of visionary events, but the sequence of events that will transpire in God's prescribed history. By prescribed history, what I am implying is the absolute sovereignty of God in these events. In the decree of God that was before the foundation of the world, all events are included, including the free choices of responsible men. So God is in control, yet man is responsible for his choices. Nothing, however, can alter God's plan. The present history that He began with creation has a definite starting point, and it has a definite ending point. The means to the end within this plan, through time, are also included in this great decree of God. Now, returning to the second use of the phrase "what must take place after these things" in chapter 4, verse 1, it is obvious that John is using this phrase, "after these things," to connect us back to the exact same phrase used in chapter 1, verse 19. Revelation 1:19 is a key verse in the Apocalypse because it gives us the threefold outline of the book. There, John is told to write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So that the book is divided into three sections. Chapter 1 describes the glorified Son of Man, something John had already seen. Chapters 2 and 3 describe seven churches. And these seven churches are a picture of the entire church age. Third section is Revelation 4 through 22, and three major sections of history: tribulation, the 1,000-year kingdom or millennium, and the new heavens and the new earth. These things must take place meta tauta, after these things, in other words. And in chapter 4, verse 1, that is what he is drawing our attention to, the sequential of these three phases of history. What this demonstrates, ultimately, is that the church will be completed before the tribulation. But the tribulation happens after these other things that have already taken place. Do you see that? That should be clear, but it's not clear to a lot of people. They're not sure about this. This means, there's some important observations we made. This means that we should not expect to find the church on earth during the tribulation in chapters 6 through 19. And guess what? She is mentioned, I believe, 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. And not once in Revelation 4 through 19 is the church ever mentioned. We would ask the question then, where then is the church during the tribulation? If she's not on earth, where is she? We found that she is in heaven, as represented by the 24 elders who are mentioned in chapters 4 through 19 only. And they are only mentioned in heaven, so that would be the church represented in heaven. Then she is referred to as the bride, and she's referred to as the wife of the Lamb in chapters 19 and 21 and 22. So this is her on in past the tribulation. The reason for her earthly absence during the time, this time of unparalleled destruction is because of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. The 70 weeks are a calendar of 490 years that was decreed for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. Thus, the events of this period of 490 years only concern Israel and Jerusalem. The church, importantly, is never put on calendar time. God has a calendar for the nation of Israel in which He is working out their program. But the church is not put on any calendar time. Their calendar is 490 years to bring the six things described in Daniel 9:25 to pass. Those things have not been brought to pass. And the 70th week, the final period of 7 years, is reserved for that finishing of things described in Daniel 9:25. And it's in relation to Israel and Jerusalem, not the church. The church, instead of being on a calendar of time, is not on a time schedule at all from the human perspective that we know about. Instead, the close of the church can take place when? At any moment. That's the whole point of imminence. No calendar. No timetable. We don't know. Therefore, the 70th week of Daniel has nothing to do with the church. The church itself did not begin until after the 70th week, or the 69th week. Here's Israel coming along on her calendar, and the 69th week ended at an event known as the triumphal entry. And then, four days after that, you had the cross of Jesus Christ. The church did not begin until after the 69 weeks. The first 69 weeks closed here. It was not till 54 days later that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Notice, I don't have any lines here because there's no time thing that we understand about all this. The 69 weeks had already closed. The church began, and look, she will be completed before the 70th week begins at an event we know as the pre-trib rapture. We don't know when, though, see? This time is open from our perspective. We don't know. Then the 70th week will begin with the firm covenant, the FC, the firm covenant between the Antichrist and Israel, and it will last until the second coming, the FC of Christ, after the tribulation, and then we will have the King and His kingdom. So we are not on calendar time. That is the point of this diagram. In confirmation of this, we ask the question of where do we find Israel during the 70th week of Daniel? Where do we find Israel during the tribulation? Israel is on calendar time, as I've told you, and she's on earth during the 70th week. We find her throughout the book of Revelation as described on earth during the unfolding of these terrible events. One of God's purposes of the tribulation is to purge the hardened hearts of Israel to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. When this takes place, when they are purged to believing, then Jesus Christ will return to earth with His bride, the church, which has come from heaven, according to Revelation 21, 2 and 9. We come down from heaven to earth. Therefore, we had to be married in heaven. Therefore, we have already gone through the Bema Seat judgment. And all of these things have already taken place in heaven. The reason Jesus Christ will return, as stimulated by Israel's belief, is to fulfill the four unconditional covenants of the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, or seed covenant, and the new covenant, the worldwide blessing. So this all fits with the concept that God has two distinct peoples, not just one. That the church is not to be confused with Israel, but God has a program for His people, Israel, and He has a program for His people, the church. And this is all a part of His one grand eternal plan. The facts of history, interestingly, show that God has miraculously protected the identity of the Jewish people even when they had no homeland. Now, do you realize the impact and the significance of this statement? This is something that is impossible without God. Every other nation in the entire history recorded history that we have that has ever lost its homeland due to military defeat has lost its identity by intermarrying with other groups. But twice in Israel, two times, Israel has been without a homeland, and through it all, she has retained her identity as a distinct people of God. Who is in control of history? This is one reason the world absolutely hates Israel. They hate her. They hate her because she will not go away. She will not disappear from the face of the earth. This is one reason that the Palestinians are not interested in a state alongside of Israel, the so-called roadmap plan, but would rather do something else. They would rather push Israel right into the Mediterranean. They would rather destroy them all. They don't really care about having a state unless it somehow can propagate this idea and their ability to destroy the Jews. What they want is total destruction, total annihilation of every Israelite on the planet. And the world is going to come to the point of saying this: if Israel is not destroyed, we cannot have peace. Most of the world already thinks that the problem is the Jewish people, barring the United States and maybe one other nation. Historically, there have been several tactics to annihilate the Jews, but none of them have worked successfully completely. And interestingly, the Word of God reveals that there is one way that the Jews can be annihilated. It gives a strategy. And we're going to look at that strategy now in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, 35. This is how to annihilate the Jew. Verse 35 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord God, the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. There's the identification of the speaker. Verse 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Boiled down into military terms of the 21st century, this is how you would have to destroy the Jews. What one would have to do to destroy the nation of Israel is take an arsenal of nuclear weapons and fire them into space and be successful at destroying the sun, destroying the moon, and destroying every star in space. If that happens, then Israel will cease to be a nation, but not until this takes place. So I ask you, once again, who is in control of history? Is man driving history to a certain conclusion that man has decided beforehand? Or is God, who is in control of it, is he the one who is bringing to pass what he wants to bring to pass? In contrast to the nation of Israel, we have the church. It began on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down from heaven and began his unique ministry of Spirit baptism, which put people into a new body, a new man known as the church. And this body of believers will be raptured before the tribulation, in keeping with the sequence of events in Revelation, and in keeping with the truth that the church is not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and Revelation 3, 10. The church is not destined for the hour of trial. We are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And this also fits with the fact that there are no signs to precede the rapture. That one can say, well, it's just around the corner, or we know it's about to take place because of X already took place. Is no such thing. If just one event must precede the rapture, then it is no longer an imminent event. And we should not be looking for the blessed hope before that one event. Something may happen before the rapture, but nothing must happen before it. No one knows when it will happen because the church is never put on a calendar of time, such as Israel's 490-year calendar. Now let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 4 describes the throne room of God and gives John's second ecstatic vision. Revelation chapter 4. The events in chapters 4 and 5 describe the things in heaven before the terrible judgments come on the earth in chapter 6. We're being transported from the earthly vision of Christ, the one who walked among the seven churches, to a heavenly vision of the throne room of God. The word throne is used 13 times in chapter 4. 14 times, I think. 14 times in chapter 4, making it the central theme of this chapter. Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of the fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Let's move back to chapter 4, verse 1, and begin some exposition. First, John looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. John is seeing an open door in heaven. The Bible makes mention of three heavens. This door is located in the third heaven. The Bible makes reference, first of all, to the atmospheric heaven. The atmospheric heaven, of course, is where the birds fly and the clouds float. Second heaven the Bible mentions is what we know as the starry heaven. The starry heaven is where the planets and the solar bodies reside. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Deuteronomy 10, 22. Third heaven is known as the highest heaven. The Hebrew knew this as the Shamayim Shamayim, the heaven of heavens, or we would just say the highest heaven, such as King of Kings or Lord of Lords. This heaven is beyond both the atmospheric and the outer starry heavens. The throne room of God is located in this highest heaven. When Christ ascended 10 days before Pentecost, he went to this third heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 12, "I knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven." And Satan and the demons also have access to this heaven until the middle of the tribulation in Revelation 12, when they'll be cast down, no longer to accuse you and I and those who are on the earth in the tribulation. So John is being taken through a special door located in this highest heaven. The highest heaven is going to give him the vantage point for a new vision. After seeing the open door, John hears a voice. He says the first voice which he had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with him. In other words, the same voice that John heard in the first vision is now the voice that speaks to him once more. This is gathered by turning to Revelation 1:10, where John says almost the same thing. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." And that loud voice is defined for him as being the Son of Man. And that was the voice of the Son of Man. So who is the voice in chapter 4 that's speaking with him? It must be the Son of Man's voice. Not the Father, not the Spirit, but this is the Son. In chapter 1, verse 10, so there is no doubt that this is the voice of the Son of Man. Son of Man, in the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible, is a title that refers to the Son related to mankind. Jesus Christ is the Son that's related to mankind by way of the virgin birth. He came in and had a true humanity, 100% true humanity. Of course, he didn't have a sin nature because he was born through the virgin birth. It also has reference to Israel and the Messiah's earthly reign. Every time you hear Son of Man, you ought to be thinking in terms of Israel, as in Daniel 7. The voice of the Son of Man comes like a trumpet, it says. Like a trumpet means it comes with a note of authority. And the authoritative voice says this, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Notice, first of all, the phrase, "come up here." Many people have attached this to the pre-trib rapture and saying that this is a rapture passage right here. So we have to ask the question, is this the rapture? The phrase, "come up here." There are three reasons, at least, for not identifying this perfectly with the rapture. First of all, John is taken in spirit to see the vision, while his body actually remains on earth. At the pre-trib rapture, believers' bodies will not remain on the earth, but will be caught up in the air. Second reason, Jesus, in this case, does not descend to meet John in the air, but instead calls him directly to heaven through an open door. At the pre-trib rapture, Jesus will descend from heaven to meet believers in the air before taking them back to heaven. Third, John accesses heaven through a door. But at the pre-trib rapture, there is no mention of a door through which believers must pass into heaven. So, these differences show that this is probably not a reference to the pre-trib rapture. It is simply the relocation of John to a new vantage point to enjoy the new vision. The Son of Man is going to show what must take place after these things. That's what he's going to show John. Notice the phrase, "what must take place." Notice the air of certainty. That's what you want to grasp onto. The air of certainty is what should grab your attention. What John will see in the vision must take place. So again, I have to ask you, who is in control of history? The events which begin in Revelation 6 must take place. This means they are fixed events. And finally, they must take place after these things, which means they must take place after the church age has run to completion. The phrase, "after these things," meta tauta, also carries with it a sense of immediacy, so that we cannot inject thousands of years or millions of years between chapter 3 and 4. It carries a sense of immediacy. So if there is a gap of any time between chapters 3 and 4, it is only enough time to give John to go from the first vision into an ecstatic state for his second vision. That's as long as it takes. Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Verse 2, John is immediately in the Spirit. Now you might think this is the Holy Spirit, but this is not the Holy Spirit, but in his human spirit. What this essentially means is that John's human spirit enters a state of heightened acuity and awareness. His spirit is able to see and hear as if his physical body was in heaven, but in all actuality, his body remained on the Isle of Patmos. This is the same state that he took during the first vision in chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the spirit there. Once again, human spirit. So John's human spirit was instantly transferred from his earthly body to heaven. Okay? The word "behold" marks the beginning of the second vision. Here is where it begins. "Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." The first thing he sees is the throne standing in heaven. As mentioned before, the throne is the central theme of the chapter. It's used 13 times in the chapter, 14 times, and 11 of these refer to the throne of God. Some of the others refer to the thrones of the 24 elders and things of that nature. This heavenly throne is a part of the heavenly temple. It is also in the presence of the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. So what we have here is John is not just standing up there and there's a throne just randomly sitting there and nothing else around it. He is within the heavenly temple. and within the throne room of God itself, which is in that temple. Okay? Therefore, John, or the verb, let's go on to the verb. The verb was standing. This throne was standing in heaven. Imperfect tense. That means past action, in the past, continual action in the past. Like I was washing the car or something like that. This denotes that the throne is being erected. Or some have said this denotes that the throne is actually being built at this time. And it's a special throne of judgment, some people say. But I don't think that's exactly what it's all about. This is doubtful because the one who is sitting on the throne, in verse 2, is not the Lamb of God. You may have thought that this is Jesus Christ sitting on this throne, or sitting on the Father's throne. It's not. This is God the Father. We know this because the one sitting on the throne is distinguished from the Lamb of God in the next chapter, chapter 5, verses 5 and 7. These two are distinct. So this is the Father. The reason John does not give us a more distinct presentation or picture of the Father is probably because it is impossible to express in a word the awesomeness of this person. Absolutely awesome. The main objective of John is to simply portray the fullness of the glory of God. Now let's look at the one on the throne who is described briefly in verse 3. He was sitting, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Two ancient stones are used here to describe the Father's appearance. First of all, the identification of these two stones is difficult because we have a lack of knowledge of ancient geological vocabulary. It seems that the ancient jasper stone is best described by comparing it with Revelation 21:11. In Revelation 21:11, it is described as one of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. There, it is represented as a watery crystal brightness. A watery crystal brightness. This is not the modern opaque jasper, if you know anything about stones, because the modern opaque jasper is not a crystal clear stone. You see through it. You see a little light through it, but you can't see much through it. This is a crystal clear stone, perhaps a diamond. The second ancient stone described here is the sardius. This was a fiery red stone. So we have a crystal clear stone, and we have a fiery red stone. The question is what do these two stones symbolize? They symbolize two of the attributes of God. First of all, the jasper symbolizes God's holiness, His purity, and the sardius symbolizes God's justice, His fiery judgment. It is a mixture of white light with fire, a dramatic picture of His anger because of His holy nature, reacting in response to the prevailing sinfulness of mankind, resulting in the judgments He is about to send upon the earth. God's holy nature has been continually violated by sinful humanity, and His fiery judgments are about to rain down upon the earth. The third thing we see is a rainbow around the throne. This calls to mind a rainbow from the Old Testament. The rainbow that was a sign of the Noahic covenant, where God promised that He would never again destroy all flesh, as He had done in the Noahic flood. So this is a continual reminder to God Himself not to destroy all people on the earth. And it is true that the tribulation is going to be so terrible that it has the possibility of doing it if it goes long enough. So this is showing the mercy of God. We have the holiness, the justice, and now the mercy of God, as symbolized by the emerald rainbow. Although the judgments will be extremely severe, some will survive. And incidentally, the Bible teaches in Matthew 24:22 that if the tribulation had not been limited to its 7-year period, which we know, then no one would have survived. The rainbow here is the Greek word iris, we say iris, and is a circular rainbow. When we see a rainbow from ground level as we travel down the road, we normally think that it starts at one point on the earth and extends to another point on the earth. And this whole thing looks like a bow that's stretched and pointing upward. But not all rainbows are semicircles. Many of them are actually full circles. And any pilot will tell you that as they fly in the sky, they have seen rainbows that are complete circles. This is a circular rainbow. It has neither beginning nor end, but it wraps around the throne of God. The rainbow does not have seven colors, as we're commonly taught in the biology class. Roy G. Biv, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. But it is emerald in appearance. It may have different shades of emerald, I don't know, but it is green, basically, in appearance. The emerald color symbolizes the grace and mercy of God. He will ever remember the covenant He made with Noah and all flesh, so that He will pour out His mercy by not destroying all mankind with these severe judgments. In verse 4, we have another group of people around the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. First of all, John saw the 24 elders. Now, the identification of these 24 elders has, of course, been debated by many people. There are two principal interpretations. Number one, that they're angels. Number two, that they're men. The word elder, then it became an office in Judaism, and later an office in Christianity, of which we have now a plurality of elders. The two chief interpretations, of course, are men or angels. Now, it's my contention that these individuals are men who represent the church. They are redeemed men who represent the church and not a set of angels. There are numerous reasons for this, and I'm only going to give you four. Who are the 24 elders? Number one, reason they're humans, redeemed, part of the church. The majority of manuscripts indicate that they sing of their own redemption in Revelation 5, 9-10. Angels are never said to be redeemed, so they could not be singing of their redemption. Makes sense. Second reason, they are clothed in white garments. In the letter to the church in Sardis, overcomers were promised white garments. And as we saw, all overcomers are all believers. So these could be representatives of the church who have received their white garments. This, of course, would presuppose a pre-trib rapture. Third reason, they are wearing golden crowns. And these crowns are Stephanos crowns, which symbolize victory. If you were victorious in the Greek games in the first century, you would receive some kind of a Stephanos crown. It could be some kind of a wreath or some kind of ornamental crown that goes on the head. It was to symbolize that you were victorious over the other competitors. Angels are never said to wear victory crowns, but believers have been victorious over the satanic world system, and as a result, we receive victory crowns. Additionally, in the letter to Smyrna, overcomers were promised a crown, the crown of life. Lastly, angels are never referred to as elders anywhere in the Bible. So this would have to be an absolutely unique reference. There are other reasons why these are men, but these are sufficient, I think, to identify these 24 elders as redeemed men who represent the church. Their absence from any other portion of the Word of God. Look as far as you may, you will never find the 24 elders anywhere except in chapters 4 through 19, and that is precisely when we don't find the church on earth but in heaven. So these must be the 24 representatives. They've been placed on 24 thrones, it says, and they have white garments and golden crowns. The white garments symbolize not the imputed righteousness of Christ, which means justification essentially, but the righteous acts of the church saints compared to Revelation 19:8. This would symbolize that they have already been judged and have been given their rewards on the basis of their good deeds. The Bema Seat has already taken place at this point. Secondly, they are crowned with golden crowns, and the golden crowns are the rewards earned for living by the Spirit on earth. These are the product of the judgment seat of Christ. They already have them. So this fact, that they are already clothed in white garments and are wearing golden crowns, demonstrates that at this point the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place. The fact that these 24 elders actually fall down and cast their crowns before the throne in chapter 4, verse 10, Notice, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. So the fact that they're casting their crowns before the throne teaches us something. That they know and they recognize that God was the cause of all their righteous acts while in the body. Remember this morning in Sunday school we said Paul had the ability to do good, or he had the desire to do good, but he didn't have the ability to carry it out. And he realized that it was by means of the Spirit that we have victory. These believers are saying the same thing. They're casting the crowns at his feet because they recognize that he was the one who gave them the ability to do the good works. He's the one who the crown should be cast before. Revelation 4:5. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and these are the seven spirits of God. Now the fact that these sounds and sights come out from the throne is a reverent way of saying that they come from the one who is sitting on the throne. The lightning and thunder remind us of another event in the Old Testament. When they gave the law to the nation of Israel, there were sounds and peals of thunder there and lightning about the mountain. The flashes and light of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder are visible and audible reminders that the throne is primarily a throne of wrath. These are not pleasant sights and sounds, but they are terrible demonstrations of the wrath which is about to come on the earth. Secondly, John sees seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Earlier in chapter 1, we saw seven golden lampstands, lukmias, but these are seven lamps, lampadas, two different words in the Greek. Seven lampstands are used to provide a calm light to get a very romantic atmosphere, but these are torches of fire that cannot be blown out by heavy gusts of wind. These torches were used indoors and outdoors, or used outdoors, I'm sorry, to emit a blazing flame of light, not a soft, calm one. And fire throughout the book of Revelation symbolizes judgment, and these torches are no exception. God is preparing or prepared to destroy the world, to judge them. So what do the seven torches represent? Once again, using a literal interpretation, we don't have to guess. The Bible tells us that they represent the seven spirits of God. And when we looked at Revelation 1:4, we found that the seven spirits of God are a title of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the seven torches are representative of the Holy Spirit. The background of all this imagery comes from Zechariah 4, if you're interested. Fire, these torches of fire, look at the fire. Fire consumes things. And here the Holy Spirit is portrayed as a consuming fire. He goes forth to consume wickedness on the earth. Now let's close with verse 6. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Let's try to identify some of these things. Notice John's description of that which is just before the throne. He says there was something like a sea of glass. John has never seen anything like this on the earth. Okay? There's no exact parallel of a sea of glass. That's what we'd all like to go water skiing on, but nevertheless. Something really clear and perfectly calm. Be great. Whatever this was, it was fluid, but perfectly clear, and perhaps impenetrable. Nothing could get through it. It's also described as like crystal. This is one of many descriptions throughout the book of Revelation, and we should take just a second here, of using a comparative adjective, the word like. It was something like this. That means it's not the exact same thing, but it's similar in appearance to it. You know, it's a real bad deal if you go down to the pawn shop and buy a necklace or a ring and they say it's gold and it's not gold, it's like gold. See, there is a big difference between something that is gold and something that is like gold, isn't there? So when you see this word throughout the book of Revelation, remember always that John is trying to describe to us in human, earthly terms, something in heaven. He's like, now, this is something like a sea of glass, but we don't have anything like that down here. So I don't really know how to explain it to you guys, but this is what it's kind of like. That's what John is trying to get at. Whatever this is before the throne, it's something like a sea made of glass-like crystal. You think, well, crystal's hard, and a sea is not. It's water. But that's what he's trying to communicate. It's something that's like that, but impenetrable like a crystal, and clear like a crystal. The word crystal comes from the word for frost or ice, and it refers to something crystal clear. In the ancient world, and you may not know this, but they actually manufactured ice. And this ice that they had, however, was not crystal clear like our ice, but was fairly opaque because they just couldn't purify the water very well. Therefore, what this is signifying is extreme purity and high value. So this pictures the splendor and majesty of God on His throne, and it sets Him apart from all His creation, a separation that stems from His purity and His absolute holiness. That's what this sea of glass is all about. And in the midst and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Now the phrase "in the center of the throne" could confuse many of you, as it did me before I looked at the Greek. It makes it sound as if these people are sitting in the throne too, sitting in the center of the throne. But that's not what it's saying. It's in the midst of the throne, just in its nearest vicinity. That's where these four creatures are located, just at the closest vicinity around the throne. These creatures are closest to the throne, sitting immediately around it, and they offer worship to the one sitting on the throne. And although they are not described in much detail here as to whether they're moving or not or just sitting still, if you compare this with Ezekiel 1 verse 12, it suggests that they are moving rapidly in a circular movement around the throne. Okay? So that's the picture. That's the image you want to have. So who are these four living creatures? Who or what are they? Number one, they are four in number, and that's easy enough. Got that out of the way. Number two, they are living. Zoan. Zoan is a fairly different word. It's not a word that refers to eternal life or biological life even, but it refers to life of a domestic or wild animal. The life of a domestic or wild animal. But here it is clear that they're not wild or domestic animals, but angels. These are angelic beings. They are very similar to the four living beings described in Ezekiel 1, 4 through 14, Ezekiel 9, 3, and Ezekiel 10, 2 and following, and 20 and following. And they also show some resemblance to the seraphim of Isaiah 6, who also have many eyes. Okay? Now, I've always found it interesting, and you may find it interesting too, that angels are often described as conglomerations of animal parts. In some ways, this suggests that animals are made in the image of angels as humans are made in the image of God. But there are many angels and many kinds of animals made in the image of these animals, or angels. So whereas there is one God and one kind made in His image, there are many angels and many different kinds of animals. See that? Once again, you can't get into the evolution thing because it just confuses the whole picture. The interesting thing about some angels is that they are a compilation of different parts of different angels. For example, they'll have like the face of a lion and they'll have wings. And you're like, what? What's this, some kind of fairy tale? No, but perhaps fairy tales have come about because of people reading these passages, these descriptions of angels. So these angels are a lot like a composite of several animals in one. Now, when I think about the animal kingdom, as you may often think about the animal kingdom, I'm sure you do, you find that animals usually have some superior ability. Maybe they're super fast, or maybe they can jump really high, or maybe they can fly really fast, or maybe they can shoot some kind of spray on another animal to kill them, or to defend them off, like a skunk. Okay? Well, they normally have some kind of superior ability and some form that enables them to carry out that function. Well, these are all sorts of different animal parts put into one angel, meaning that they have many superior qualities or abilities, not just one, but many. They're closed out by describing them as beings that are full of eyes in front and behind. Full of eyes signals that they have supernatural intelligence and that nothing escapes their realm of judicial authority. They see everything that takes place in their realm. They're extremely alert. So let's close with what we have been learning today, these first six verses. Today we've learned that John is entering his second ecstatic vision. For this vision, John's human spirit is transported through a door into the third heaven. He's transported to this new location to see what must take place after the church has been raptured. The first thing John sees is the Father's throne. The Father is portrayed as holy and just, and therefore he must judge the earth. Yet at the same time, there's the circular rainbow around the throne that reminds us of the Noahic covenant, where God promised he would never destroy all flesh. Around the throne, there are also 24 elders who are representatives of the church, which has already been to the judgment seat of Christ and rewarded. Out from the throne come terrible noises and sights, signaling that this throne is a throne of wrath. Before the throne, the Spirit of God is portrayed as a consuming fire, marked and ready to destroy wickedness. And finally, we see something like a sea of glass, which signals God's purity and separation from the world. In the midst of the throne stand four living creatures who are angels that move about in a circular motion around the throne. We'll look more at these four living creatures next week as they're described and their functions are described in the following verses. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not escape this time of hour that comes upon the earth, this time of tribulation. It is very important to recognize that the one upon the throne is the one who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And his Son was sent into the world about 2,000 years ago to be a sacrifice on your behalf. If you've not trusted him, if you've not put aside all your deeds and said Christ alone, then now is the time to do so. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this glorious vision that you've given John, who's communicated in human words what he saw as he stood in the third heaven. We thank you so much for your awesomeness, your holiness, your justice, your purity, your separation from sin, and the fact that you sent your Son, in whom if we be found, we also can be in your presence. But apart from that, Lord, the judgments that come from your just nature must be released upon the earth. We pray that any of those who are here who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would do so and do so now. Not delaying, not casting off these things, saying, oh, everything's just gone on as it always has before. But instead, remembering that you can come at any moment. And these events can come upon the earth in just a few moments. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.